1 Samuel 12:1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king.' And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that in these next moments you will reveal your Son through your Spirit, the Word that is inspired, the Spirit using my preaching, trying to be faithful to Scripture, and point to Jesus, and your Spirit working in people's hearts to change us, to cause us to see your faithfulness and respond appropriately. In your Son's name, amen. In spite of his people's unbelief and disobedience, God has remained perfectly faithful. The faithfulness of God, we've already sung about it, and I was reminded of it again. This is leading into a word of thanksgiving that I want to say to you. But the third verse of "Great is Thy Faithfulness." We try to be very mindful of the lyrics that we sing in our songs, but sometimes we pass over them. So I just want to repeat that third verse that we just sang together. "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow." And then this is the line that maybe sometimes we don't really pay attention to. "Blessings all mine." Every one of those blessings that are iterated in verse 3 are ours. And then, "with 10,000 beside." That is amazing. The faithfulness of God. I was reminded of that with a demonstration of your faithfulness as Ann and I went on vacation. I have no other way to do this because it was anonymous, but to just make it a public act of gratitude. And so I do want to say someone really, really blessed us as Ann and I went on our vacation to Texas. And I am very, very grateful to you. And that's the only way I know how to, because it was anonymous, it will remain anonymous. Whoever it was, we are really, really grateful. So thank you. But that faithfulness of a member of our church was demonstrative of the fact that God is so faithful. And we saw that in our trip. We see it moment by moment in our lives here, in our church family, the way God has blessed this church over the years, the way God is working in people's lives. And I believe that as Samuel really almost has Israel on trial here, and God has Israel on trial, and at the same time, it's almost as if God is on trial and God is found to be innocent and Israel's guilty. Our minds and our hearts can just rejoice in God's faithfulness. So in Samuel's farewell address, after he emphasizes his own faithfulness, that was the first five verses, he stresses God's faithfulness, particularly in providing deliverers to rescue his people. And as we read the text, you probably saw a lot of these names that were mentioned that were demonstrative of the fact that God shows his faithfulness in giving deliverers. This contrasts with Israel's continued unbelief and disobedience, culminating in their desire for a king. And so you can almost see this juxtaposition. Here's God, incredibly, always perfectly faithful, and here's Israel, sinful, unbelieving, disobedient, asking for a king, and it's a deliberate, again, juxtaposition. The Lord is faithful to provide and deliver. And that's what Samuel's telling Israel here. His people must respond to this in repentance, trust, and obedience. And that's what the rest of the chapter will demonstrate to us. If we only read through verse 13, which is the sermon today, and didn't have the rest of the chapter, you'd be like, what's God going to do? God's going to extend his mercy again in the rest of the chapter, and Israel is called to believe and obey. I'm going to take a few minutes to kind of get our minds wrapped around what's got us to where we are. So first of all, a review of the broader context helps us understand the necessity of Samuel defending God's faithfulness and charging Israel with sin. And so, moving all the way back to chapter 7, it's really important that we understand where things have been, kind of where the ball's been rolling through 1 Samuel. In chapter 7, God alone provides victory over the Philistines at Mizpah. That was actually after the ark had been taken by the Philistines. Remember that a couple of months ago? And then Israel repents for their history of idolatry. Samuel intercedes and sacrifices as Israel is fighting, and then that's when Samuel sets that rock as this rock of remembrance, and he calls it the Ebenezer. We talked about that. And it showed Israel that God was faithful. So that was chapter 7. And then chapter 8, immediately after that, what does Israel do? Demands a king like the nations. Samuel's upset, but then God says to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Samuel warns them, remember, about what it will be like having a king as their leader. They still want him, and so then God says, okay, I will grant their desire. Then in chapter 9 and chapter 10, that is the choosing, the anointing, and proclamation of Saul as king. You remember the story when he loses his donkeys, and he's looking for them, and he meets Samuel, all of those things in chapters 9 and 10. In chapter 11, the Lord works salvation. That's where we were a month ago when Nahash was threatening to poke the eyes out, right, of the people in Jabesh-Gilead. And God uses Saul, the anointed king, to come and bring victory over Nahash. This is where we are that has gotten us to this warning from Samuel. And if you'll let your eyes go to verse 16, this is where we will be next week, but I really want you to let this remind you of something. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And listen to this. Then, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. I think that may be the interpretive key for the whole chapter. When Samuel says, you're in trouble. Look what you have done in asking for a king. And then in verse 18, so Samuel calls upon the Lord. The Lord sends thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. That then sets us up for God saying, I will continue to extend mercy. But I wanted to read those verses to you because this is a trial in which Israel is found to be guilty and God is found to be faithful. But as I mentioned, mercy will abound. So that's the broader context. It's also, secondly, important to understand the progression of thought of the whole chapter to realize the magnitude of the defense of God's faithfulness that Samuel gives here. So I'm going to try to briefly just kind of tell you what the whole chapter is about. Okay, first, in verses 1 through 5, Samuel's been faithful. They're obligated to recognize it. God has been faithful in giving them Samuel. Samuel can't be indicted. God is also witness to Samuel's faithfulness. And then second, here, where we are today, and we'll look at the text specifically in just a minute, in verses 6 through 11, God has historically demonstrated this faithfulness in giving them deliverers. Samuel, Moses, Aaron, Gideon, on and on. In spite of their lack of trust and disobedience. So God can't be indicted. Then in verses 12 and 13, they have done it again in asking for a king and deliverer. So here's what Samuel says in the text where we are today. God's always been faithful. You never obey. You always sin, and you've done it again. Okay? Then verses 14 and 15. By God's mercy, if Israel will repent, trust God, and they and the king obey him, he will bless them. I think that's really ironic because when we get to chapter 13 and we have the story of Saul, the king doesn't obey. Okay? But if they and the king will obey God, God will bless them. But he will be against them if they don't. You see that in those verses. And then in verses 16 through 18, God brings thunder and rain. I just read that out of season, so it shouldn't have happened then, but it does, to emphasize Israel's critical sin and to emphasize the judgment that will accompany unbelief and disobedience. It's almost like Samuel saying, okay, here's this demonstration of God's power. And if you obey, God's power will be for you. But if you disobey, this is a picture of what God's going to do to you. Then in verse 19, Israel recognized the magnitude of its sin in asking for a king. Then in verses 20 through 25, God's mercy for his glory is promised if Israel will trust and obey him. And so God says at the very end of the chapter, listen, it's not because you're worth anything that I'm going to show myself to be faithful. It's for the sake of my name. Okay, so that's the progression of thought that leads us to verses 6 through 11 where we are, where Samuel demonstrates that the Lord has been faithful throughout Israel's history, particularly in sending deliverers. So let's look specifically at these verses. In verse 6, the one who is witness to Samuel's verdict is the one who has always been Israel's rescuer. Verses 1 through 5, it's almost like God is a witness to Samuel's faithfulness. And that one has always been a witness and a rescuer in sending deliverers. If you look at verse 6, Samuel says, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." When he mentions fathers there, that's the fact that this is Israel's history. All the way back to the patriarchs, Moses and Aaron, God's always demonstrated his faithfulness. And he appointed these people. God's regular means of demonstrating his care for his people has been in appointing leaders. And that's the way it was when Israel asked for a king. It had been Samuel. But ultimately, this text even says God was your king. But the way that God demonstrates his kingship in his people up to this point is by his chosen deliverers. Yet that's not enough for Israel. And then Samuel in verse 6 mentions Egypt. This is the magnitude of how incredibly powerful God has been for his people to deliver them from the greatest example of slavery and needing God's help and God's deliverance, Egypt itself. Then in verse 7, the Lord's record of faithfulness, blessing, and power is perfect, making Israel's belief all the more grievous. Look at what verse 7 says. "Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and your fathers." When he says stand still, indeed Israel is on trial. There's great magnitude. It's a big deal. You better listen, Israel, because I am showing you how you are on the edge of destruction because you have again rejected the one who's always been faithful. Then he says, "I'm going to plead with you." There's emotions and there's intellect involved as Samuel convinces the people of how God has cared for them. And then he says righteous deeds. Every facet of God's faithfulness from Egypt until now where they're standing have demonstrated his righteous deeds. And then he says again, "For you and your fathers, his love and always doing good for them has abounded now and as they have the record of how God has shown those righteous deeds." Then in verse 8, the definitive demonstration of the Lord's faithful deliverance is the rescue from slavery in Egypt. And he's going to mention some other things, specifically from the book of Judges. Yet, the one to which they look all of the time is Egypt. It's interesting, I was thinking about this as we were singing. When we sang Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor in verse 3, and I'll just grab my book so that I can kind of give you this example. Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor, through the floods of unbelief, hopeless somehow, O my soul now. And then what does the verse say? Lift your eyes to Calvary, okay? That is the greater Exodus. That's the thing to which we look when we want to see the greatest demonstration of God's faithfulness. But in the Old Testament, Egypt was that. Egypt and the Exodus. When God's people were intended to say, how can I know God's faithfulness? How can I know God loves us? How can I know God delivers from slavery? They were to look to Egypt. So that's verse 8. When Jacob went into Egypt, and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And so he starts out in verse 8 by talking about Jacob. We know that Jacob's family, Israel, 70-some people right at the time, when Joseph goes to Egypt and then brings his family, they go into Egypt, and then over the course of years, Pharaoh comes along who doesn't know Egypt, and Israel becomes slaves, even as there are then hundreds of thousands of them. And then Samuel uses the words oppressed. There's slavery. There's suffering. It is miserable for God's people. And then what happened? The fathers cried out, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron. That is God's compassion for his people. His chosen deliverers were sent when his people needed him and them. And then Samuel says he made them dwell. God gave them the promised land in love. And so Samuel's taking off a big chunk of years here, the whole time of slavery in Egypt, and then the Exodus, and then the conquering of the promised land. And so that definitive demonstration, when God rescues them from Egypt, puts them in the promised land, gives them towns and crops and all of these other things that they didn't even have anything to do with in the first place. How could you not see how good God has been to you? In verses 9 through 11, Samuel continues. And so you go from Egypt, the Exodus, to dwelling in the promised land. And then verses 9 through 11, the Lord's faithfulness and Israel's unbelief and disobedience have persisted throughout their history. So verse 8, when God is talking about Egypt all the way to the promised land, there's no hint yet of what Samuel's going to say about Israel's response to God's faithfulness. But we're going to get it here in verses 9 through 11. So notice it. Verse 9, but they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. They forgot. Those are really powerful words, are they not? Because that's coming right out of verse 8, with Egypt and the promised land. They forgot. And this really demonstrates to us the whole book of Judges and the patterns that are there, right? You probably know the pattern, the patterns that are in Judges. God shows his care for them. Israel disobeys. God sins one of the neighboring countries to punish them and to oppress them. They cry out to God. God delivers them. And then guess what? We go through the cycle again and again. Those patterns. And then that's not the only time this happened, though. Remember Kadesh Barnea in the book of Numbers when Israel sends their 12 spies into the land? And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, trust God and see that he's going to continue to be faithful. And then so many other people in the rest of the congregation don't believe. And so it's not just the book of Judges. Constantly, when God shows how incredibly loving and faithful he is to his people constantly don't believe and disobey. It's their own belief. And then when verse 9 mentions Sisera, that's actually out of Judges chapter 4, and that is the story of Deborah and Barak. You can read that on your own time. And then also, not only Deborah and Barak, one of the most fascinating stories in the book of Judges, when this lady named Jael takes a tent peg and shoves it through the head of Sisera himself. And so a wonderful story in Judges chapter 4. Almost like the end of Psalm 149, right? And then when Samuel mentions the Philistines are kind of the most notable enemies of Israel. They've already been here in 1 Samuel. Israel fights the Philistines or is oppressed by the Philistines at least three times in the book of Judges. Probably the most notable judge connected to the Philistines, who would that be? Samson, right? And so several chapters in Judges are devoted to Samson. He fought the Philistines and had victory over them even in his death. And then, as I mentioned, the Philistines are here in the book of 1 Samuel. And then Samuel mentions the king of Moab. That's Judges chapter 3, and that's another really boring story, right? That's when Ehud in Judges 3 mentions that he is a very heavy oppressor. Ehud is the judge. Eglon is the very heavy oppressor. And it mentions that Ehud is left-handed, right? Remember that? And he shoves the knife into Eglon's body and it gets stuck. So another fascinating story. Okay, so Samuel is kind of picking some of these more notable stories in the book of Judges that show God's faithful in giving a deliverer, yet look what Israel does. They forgot. And then verse 10, and they cried out to the Lord. Finally, right, when they're oppressed and they have no one else to turn to because they love the gods that are around them, the gods of these nations that are oppressing them, they cry out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. It's almost like Samuel saying this happened time and time and time again. When oppressed after disobedience and unbelief, finally, Israel is like, oh yeah, God delivers, but it's always temporary. Judges chapter 10, verse 6 says it. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Man, that's a comprehensive list of the gods that Israel thought were better than the God who was faithful. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. That's who Israel was in spite of God's faithfulness. But then Samuel says at the end of verse 10, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. I think that there is a ring of hollowness in that crisis because Israel kept saying it time and time and time again in the book of Judges. And I believe that Samuel's intent here is to show you have nothing to stand on, Israel. God would have every right to destroy you right now because He has been faithful. He sent deliverers, and every time you disobey, you don't believe. Verse 11 continues, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. Jerubbaal, you know who that is, right? What's his other name? Gideon. Okay, Judges 6 and 7, lots of interesting stories in there about Gideon. He fought the Midianites. And so actually Samuel's being very purposeful here and kind of talking about all of these nations in the book of Judges that God was faithful to deliver Israel. Barak is in Judges 4, we've already mentioned him. He fought alongside Deborah. Jephthah is in Judges 11 and 12. He fought the Ammonites. He's the one who made a rash vow about his daughter. I think also, isn't he the one, I didn't study this, but it just came to mind, isn't he the one that had to do with the word Shibboleth? That may have been Gideon, but fascinating stories in the book of Judges, right? And then we get to Samuel. And I find it fascinating that Samuel's mentioning all of these deliverers, and he mentions himself last. No, it's not to aggrandize himself, but it's just to show that I am kind of the bookend of this. Moses to Samuel. God's faithfulness in sending deliverers to always meet your needs. To lead. Not just deliver from oppression, but to lead as God is king. It's comprehensive. And Samuel says in verse 11, delivered on every side and lived in safety. That's complete rescue and care. Israel, can you point to any way that God has shown himself to be incompetent or uncaring? Samuel's focus is the absolute faithfulness of God throughout Israel's history, even in their unbelief, idolatry, and disobedience. His steadfast love has time after time delivered them, to which they should respond. And yet we get to verses 12 and 13. Israel has asked for a king in spite of God's faithfulness, and here he is. Now, so far, the "here he is positive, right? Here's Saul, God's one that he's given you. He's demonstrated belief so far, because they don't know what's going to happen in the rest of 1 Samuel. Here he is. The people have repeated the cycle of their unbelief and disobedience. I believe that's what Samuel's saying. He is saying, God has been perfectly faithful, and you have once again, repeated the cycle of your unbelief and faithfulness and disobedience. Verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now, behold, the king whom you've chosen, for whom you've asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Nahash, we went over him in chapter 11. Saul had victory over him. Saul gives the credit to the Lord. But it's interesting that Samuel says in verse 12, that when you saw Nahash, that's when you wanted a king. And so, possibly, we can't conjecture too much, but maybe there was a previous threat in chapter 8 when they wanted a king in the first place. But whatever the case is, they still wanted a king like the nations, particularly as verse chapter 8 has said. And then Samuel says, "The Lord your God was your king." So Michael's question that the kids answered correctly is very important. The Lord was their king, providing Barak and Deborah, and Jephthah, and Gideon, and Samson, and Moses, and Samuel, and all of the other deliverers. This is enough. This is enough, Israel. God was your king, and this is enough. And then Samuel says, "Behold the king." And I really believe what he is saying is, look what your unbelief has done. And this reminds us, as I preached several weeks ago, about the complexities of simultaneous blessing and judgment. God is blessing Israel. He's demonstrating his continued care for them. Yet also, and I know this may seem paradoxical, but at the same time, it's judgment. This is what happens when you ask for a king like the nations, and you're going to get it. And we have to be able to be comfortable with that seeming paradox that God's blessing, but he's also, in Saul, judging. But, as we look at the rest of the chapter, mercy will be extended for them to believe and obey. But here, in this text, the infinite gulf between God's faithfulness and reliability and his people's faithlessness is clear. They must be confronted with their sin. And so that's what the text says. I hope that I have been effective in showing you how incredibly faithful God has been to his people when they don't deserve it at all, and what their response has been. And so then, in these next moments, I want to encourage our hearts and stir our hearts and maybe exhort our hearts with how we respond to that. The reality of God's faithfulness and Israel's unbelief and disobedience speaks to us. So I have 5 observations here. First of all, the one who provided deliverers has provided a deliverer in spite of and for limitless sin. Does this not remind you, when you're reading through this passage, of what God did ultimately when his people rejected him again, and that very rejection was what brought the deliverer who had lived perfectly and who would die as a substitute for and because of sinners and their sin, and rise again to demonstrate that God would apply every salvation benefit to those who would put their faith in him. Romans 5:6 says, "While we were still weak, unbelieving, disobedient, idolatrous, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And once again, there's this idea of God being put on trial. God's being put on trial here while Israel is also. And God is found to be guiltless. What happens when he sends his son who lives life perfectly? And as we just celebrated a few weeks ago during that time, in those trials, they condemned him because they said he was guilty. But Jesus was found to be perfectly innocent without fault. And Romans 5:20 tells us where sin increased, just like here, grace abounded all the more. And so when we see Israel's rejection, Israel's faithlessness, Israel's disobedience, Israel's idolatry, Israel's asking for a king, and God saying, I'm faithful in sending deliverers, it must remind us when he did that definitively so that you and I could be redeemed. Secondly, in the definitive rescue, repentant faith as sin is understood is necessary. Now this is what we will find in the rest of the chapter. Israel is confronted with their sin, and God calls them to repentance. And they repent corporately. And we find that in the definitive rescue, when God sends his son to pay the penalty for our sins, repentant faith, as sin is understood, is necessary. Israel understands their sin here, and it breaks them. And that is what is necessary to receive the gift of salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so I want to confront every single person here. How are you made right with God? Are you right with God right now? Are you securely held in the hands of the faithful one? It is by faith alone. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Have you put your faith in Jesus as your only hope for eternal life and forgiveness of sins? His life in the place of sinners, his death bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and his resurrection from the dead as he came to life is applied to only those with faith. For those of us who put our faith in Jesus, and that's probably the majority here, we rejoice in that. And I would call you, if you have not put your faith in Jesus, to put your faith in him today and find that he is the one who forgives sinners like Israel and like us. Yet also, that faith possesses repentance. And 2 Corinthians 7:10 is clear about that. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And so we don't say that repentance is a work. It is part of the faith that we possess. And what repentance is seeing the sin that you have committed against a holy God and turning from that as you put your faith in him. And that's why this idea of turning is a good picture. And the reason I say that is because Israel has to turn from their sin in this chapter. And that is what must happen when a person puts their faith in Jesus. It is a repentance that possesses, it is a faith that possesses repentance. And so again, the call, if you've not put your faith in Jesus, would be to turn from your sin and put your faith in the one who has always been faithful and is your only hope. Third, the Lord is faithful to us in immeasurable ways so often when our trust and obedience are small. And this may be the one thing that I would want you to remember today as believers, as brothers and sisters, is that God is so incredibly faithful, as this text has demonstrated to us, even when we mess up, even when we don't believe his promises, even when we're selfish and idolatrous and we skate through life and we go through these seasons, although our faith will never fail because it's a gift in the first place and we are held fast in the arms of our, in the hand of our Savior, it seems like maybe, where is the faith, right? Anybody else ever been there? He is faithful to us in immeasurable ways so often when our trust and obedience are small. And it's the verse that we started out with today. If we are faithless, and I believe that Paul's talking there about this idea of that someone who possesses saving faith but just struggles sometimes with trusting God, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Could you give testimony? Maybe this is something for us to think about tonight as we come together to welcome our new members, but have opportunity to give testimony. Could you give testimony to how incredibly faithful God has been to you, even when even when you don't believe that his promises are true. Even when you're selfish and idolatrous. So may the Holy Spirit really use that right there. That would be my desire above anything else I've said today, for us to be so captivated by the faithfulness of God that we would just glory in it. And then, number four, belief in God's faithfulness, reliability, and sufficiency is ongoing and leads to obedience. So I don't want to stop just kind of having this ethereal vision, yes, God's faithful, and I don't do anything with it. Because that's where Israel is. When you see God's faithfulness and you respond to it initially in faith when you're saved, and that's an ongoing thing, although sometimes we have times of struggling with it, but it's ongoing and it leads to obedience. We respond to it in trusting Him and obeying Him. Do we really believe that God is who He says He is? That He is sufficient, not the gods of the Philistines, or the Amorites, or the Ammonites, or the Syrians, or whoever else. That He satisfies, that His way is best, and that He is our King. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? If so, don't be like Israel. Obey the one who is faithful. Now, we'll never do it perfectly. It's never in our own strength. It's always through the one who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. A response to His greatness, His faithfulness, and His love because we love Him. It's never for our own glory. But the reality is, when a person really is captivated by God's faithfulness, how in the world would they not want to obey and honor Him? And there are a variety of ways that I would love to speak into your hearts about that. Faithfulness to this body. Obedience to your parents. Faithfulness to your spouse. Just love for Him, a life of worship. Not being a dishonest person. On and on and on. All the things that we think about sinning and not sinning and faithfulness to the Lord, is a response to how incredibly faithful He has been. He gives us the power to do it. He gives us the strength. He gives us the initiative, all of those things, but it's a response to His faithfulness. So where are you on that? If you really believe that God's faithful and reliable and sufficient, you're going to be a responder. And I would dare say that all of us should be somewhat convicted about how we don't respond to that the way we should. And so let us trust in Him more, because that's where the response comes from. Again, it's He who works in us to will and do of His good pleasure. And then finally, this faithfulness, demonstrated in so many ways, is cause for overflowing gratitude and worship. And that really is the compulsion toward the obedience and the faithfulness in our lives. It's just a response to how faithful He is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's worship. It's a life. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Holding fast the confession of our hope. For He who promised is faithful. Have you seen today? Have you seen, not even in this text, your own life? The definitive Ebenezer, your Savior on the cross and risen from the dead. Have you seen today and through your whole life how infinitely good and reliable and sufficient and kind and compassionate and loving and filled with grace and faithful your God is? And so let that elicit a response of overflowing gratitude and worship. We have opportunity to do that in just a moment as we sing. But we also have opportunity for it to really shape and stir our lives. Let's pray. Would you please speak to us, Father, through your word, through our experience, through your faithfulness that is so even beyond this text. And may you give us the desire and capacity to respond. For your Son's sake, for He is our treasure. Amen.